so hopelessly enslaved as those who falsely believe they are free. The truth has been kept from the depths of their minds by masters who rule them with lies. They feed them on falsehood till wrong looks like right in their eyes. For all of those with eyes that can see, whose spirits are quickened by words they can hear, the truth is alive and he lived as a man whose life was a gift to this world. And if he has called you, this mystery will soon be revealed, and it will set you free. The truth will set you free, just like he set me free. Jesus, the way and the truth and the life, whose grace is so wondrously free, who came from the Father and laid down his life, he is soon to return for you and me. To all his lost sheep wandering in this world, grope through the darkness, who stumble and fall, your shepherd is searching, he's calling your name, he's seeking you out night and day. And if you should hear his sweet voice, let him guide you today. Because he is the way. Yes, Jesus is the way. He is the only way. Jesus, the way and the truth and the life, whose grace is so wondrously free, came from the Father and laid and pray they'll see the day, who patiently wait for his kingdom to come. Your sins have been cleansed by the blood of a man whose death on the cross paid the price. There's only one name and it's only through his sacrifice that we obtain his life. Because he is the life, the name is Jesus Christ. Jesus, the way and the truth and the life, whose grace is so wondrously free, down his life, he is soon to return for you.
In the West, there are still a few good men left. Men of God, like the circuit-riding preachers of old. Proclaiming truth like the holy prophets of old. Strong and bold. You're about to hear politically incorrect, but biblically correct truth from circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters, whose home base is a radio ranch nestled in the Laramie River Valley near Laramie, Wyoming. The Radio Ranch is a working cattle and horse ranch where circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters broadcasts nightly worldwide on the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, reaching the world through satellite, radio, television, shortwave, and the World Wide Web. Riding for the brand, he preaches for the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His circuit not only includes a radio ranch outreach in Wyoming, but also the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the colorful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, where he has preached for over 30 years. The messages preached there by Dr. Peters on Sunday morning are streamed live on the internet and are archived at the ministry website, scripturesforamerica.org. Dr. Peters' politically incorrect but biblically correct sermons are available on CD and DVD. Many in America, Canada, and all over the world are on the free CD and DVD ministry. Our address will be given at the end of this broadcast. And now, here is Dr. and Pastor Peter John Peters with the Word of God.
This is going to be part two in what's going to turn out to be, I believe, a series on the law of God. I'm going to, first of all, make a remark in how the world likes to think of God not even as a creator anymore. And that has a significant relationship to God and His law. Today, our people are imagining in their mind that they just evolved, or they came about as a result of some cosmic bang, or that they just happened. And as a result of that mindset, it takes God away from being a creator. Our God is not only a creator, but He is an inventor. And as an inventor and creator who has invented and created a rather complicated mechanism called life and man, He has done what every creator and inventor does when they create something that has any complexity whatsoever. When they create it and patent it and box it up and ship it out, there's always something in the package there, down in the box somewhere, that you'll do well to dig out before you go too far with that device. It's called what? Instructions. Directions. I remember one man telling me about how frustrated he was on Christmas morning trying to put together one of his children's toys, and finally he gave up and read the instructions. Well, maybe God is wondering how much frustration does it take before we'll do the same thing. He has, as our creator and inventor, given along with His creation an instruction manual. It's called His law. And I dare say that I suppose maybe in the legal system, if someone invented something of a major complexity that could be dangerous if not used properly, that someone would be held liable to put it out on the market without instructions. In the instruction manual, you have your do's and your don'ts and how to get the best proficiency out of this particular invention. What will make it work and what will inhibit it and so forth. It's sometimes it has cautions in operation. And our inventor has done the same thing. As he stepped back and wiped the dust off of his hands and looked at Adam, and Adam looks down, begins to look at this body that he gave to the Adamic creation. Adam wiggles his toes and God says, "Those are feet, Adam." And He explains what the feet are used for. And then He puts a do not. But do not use your feet to run to evil. That's a tongue you got there feeling around in your cheek, Adam. Use that to praise Me and to educate. But do not use it for false witness and for lying. Those are hands, Adam. Yes, the fingers move well, don't they? But use them to work. And make sure your hands don't end up on somebody else's property. And don't use your hands to shed innocent blood. And those are eyes that you're blinking and looking through. Those eyes are to behold my creation. But make sure they don't become haughty eyes, and make sure you don't put something evil before them. And what are we talking about? Instructions that God has given us regarding His creation. If you read in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 19, we'll not turn there, but you'll read where there's just a brief instruction about hands and feet and tongue and so forth, as there are throughout the Scriptures. Adam, make sure you always run good, clean fuel in the machine, never unclean. It'll last longer and it'll work better with the clean fuel and not the unclean. Adam, you've got some strong biological forces in you. Make sure they're harnessed properly, because if you don't harness them properly, it'll destroy and wreck your life and your family's life and your children's future. Instruction manual of do's and don'ts, God's law. How dare we today in Judeo-Christianity stand back and say, there is no law, just grace. There is no law, just mercy. There is no law, just Jesus. God has told us clearly, and it's never changed. Once He put this thing in a package and He presented it to the world, that it doesn't work without applying it to the manual. It's not within man to direct his own steps, according to Jeremiah. We'll turn there, chapter 23. Correction, Jeremiah 10, verse 23. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. That's just the way it works. Thus says the inventor and the creator. It's not within man to direct his own steps. Now, if man doesn't direct his steps, who's going to direct it? His creator, his God. And of course, the humanist mentality is, hey, we'll decide right and wrong. We'll direct our own steps. We'll make our own laws. We're talking about the mark of the beast this morning in Sunday school class. When you compare that mark of the beast in, where is it? Revelation 13. Back over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God says the God's law was to be in their mind and on their hand. It's never changed. God says, no, you don't direct your own steps. You follow my law. What do you think the homosexuality community is doing? Or the bestiality community? Or the adultery community? They're directing their own ways. And what do you think what happens to men when they forget? Sometimes we have to recognize that men have forgotten God's law. They're ignorant. They don't know anymore. I was down in Florida last fall. Fine young man came up to me. His head was shaved off. I think he'd been a skinhead, was or had been a skinhead. And I'm very pleased that men like this are listening to the message. And he came up and he had a good solid arm on him, big biceps, and he lifted up his arm, turned sideways and said, Pastor Peters, I want to show you something. And he was so proud of it. There on that bulging, tough arm of his was a tattoo of the six-pointed star being broken with the cross coming up through it. He says, I got that off your track, the real hate group. Don't you like it? I said, son, I like it. But I said, don't do that. You shouldn't put that on your arm like that. You know, that wasn't the purpose of that track, by the way. But the point I'm trying to make here is he honestly didn't know there was anything wrong with that. No, how would he know? Who taught him? Would he learn it in the churches? God's law has been done away with. Would he learn it in the schools? You see, the law of God says you're not to put tattoos on your body. That's why we got a Savior, and that's why we do have grace. But I had to instruct him not to do it anymore. You know, God didn't just turn us loose without first checking us out. If you're a pilot and you're going up in an unfamiliar airplane, what do they do first, Milt? They check you out, don't they? You want to make sure you read the operator's manual when you're flying. You know that? I don't care what plane it is, you better read that manual before you go up. I don't care how good a pilot you are, you better find out the limitations of that airplane. The only time that that's not necessary, as far as knowing the limitations of an airplane, if it's done out of just honest forgetfulness or ignorance. I mean, the airplane manual says this plane will stall at 65 miles per hour. Unless you didn't know that. If you weren't aware of it, then it won't stall at 65 miles an hour because you were ignorant of that. And you're okay. Does it work that way? No. But see, we have in the back of our mind that some way or another we're immune to God's law because of ignorance, don't we? Well, we're honest in heart anyway. Hey, what's the idea, Lord of Christ, in that plane? I didn't know it was going to stall at 65. You know, I was honestly believing it didn't stall till 65 or 55. The point is, laws are intolerant. They're very narrow sometimes. A narrow road that he gives us. It doesn't make any difference if you know or you don't know. And that's what Deuteronomy chapter 28 is all about. Because we're going to shorten this message, which, by the way, I never even punched this. Now we'll start. Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy 28. Now we're just starting the message. Deuteronomy 28, he says, regarding the law, verse 1 and 2, "Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country," etc., 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 dropping on down to verse 15. "But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country," etc., etc. It wasn't a matter of knowing or not knowing, it was just a matter of law. That's the way it is. And one of the best proofs we have that the law is in existence, contrary to what the churches are telling us, is Deuteronomy 28. Because all the curses are coming upon us when? When we have violated his law. Every one of those curses. And when were the blessings upon this nation? When we were relatively close to obeying the law. The blessings and the curses. City problems. In verse 17 it says, "Cursed shall be your offspring of your body." Verse 16, "Cursed shall you be in the city." We hear more and more about problems, unsolvable problems of the city. Rapidly going down. Confusion. People are lost and confused today. And what did God say in verse 20? "The Lord will send upon you curses and confusion and rebuke in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly." We also have disease. Look at verse 27. "The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and the itch from which you cannot be healed." I tell you that we are in an epidemic today of just disease. Every disease you can imagine. People keep talking about the big one of AIDS coming. I say, bah, we've got enough in the way of heart disease and cancer just to start with. To make that look rather insignificant. Disease upon us. Pardon me. Verse 25. No end wars. Verse 30. Marital problems. Infidelity. Verse 32. And 41. Children problems. The generation gap. What is that? It says that your sons and your daughters, in verse 32, shall be given to another people. Taxation, economic problems, 31 and 33, and there's more. As you study down through the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28, and what does that prove? That God's law is still in effect. Well, what are we to do today when we see the problems on our land? I mean, do we have anything left inside of us to know that there's some responsibility that we have? A responsibility that goes beyond building a big church? That's what you would think was the only responsibility of Christianity according to the church world today. How can you see all these curses in our land and not feel burdened by it? I don't understand it. How can you say you don't have an obligation to try to help if you're the salt of the earth? And so what do the Christians say today? Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. Well, we've got more churches today that are saying Jesus is the answer. Churches that teach that God's law has been done away with than we've ever had before, and we've got more curses and problems than we've ever had before. What is the answer? Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You probably have the verse memorized. Verse 14. And if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. What was the problem with their land? Sin. He said, I'll forgive their sins. And what is sin? The transgression of God's laws, we pointed out last week in 1 John 3:4. And we see here that he says, if you'll turn from your sins, or transgressing my law, which is what? Seeking God's face. Again, my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. What do you think that means? Stop doing it your way and follow the manual. That's what seeking God's face is all about. I was in this message going to go into the scriptures that the churches use to say that the law is done away with, but I decided I wouldn't just yet. I'll do it, God willing, in the next message. I thought I wanted to show you that it hasn't always been the mindset of Christians that God's law has been done away with, and particularly for this country. I brought to the pulpit with me an illustration. It comes from a book called Norton's Anthology of American Literature, Volume 1. And it's talking about the early pilgrims coming to this country. And in Chapter 11, it talks about the Mayflower Compact. And I'm going to begin reading there. It says, then when they came ashore, they would use their own liberty, for none had power to command them. Well, let's begin at the top here. This is actually the writing of the pilgrims themselves. It says, I shall a little return back and begin with the combination made by them before they came ashore, being the first foundation of their government in this place, occasioned partly by the discontented and mutinous speeches that some of the strangers amongst them had let fall from them in the ship, that when they came ashore they would use their own liberty, for none had power to command them. We'll just stop there a second. If you remember your history, they did not end up in the Virginia area where they anticipated being. They were further to the north, and so they were outside of the area of that particular, what would you call that, the jurisdiction of the Virginia colony there. And so some of them were saying, well, we're free to do what we want. We're at liberty to do however we wish. And what is that mentality? Oh, we might call it libertarian. We might call it humanism. But really, it is anarchy, where everyone just does as they please. And so the pilgrims knew that that wouldn't work. And what did they come up with? The Mayflower Compact. Before they left the ship, they formed their government. And listen to what it says. Having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents, solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. Center in on those words in your mind, if you will, how they said that they were coming together to form a body politic. Now, as you read on in the story, Bradford writes about an event. And I will say this, that if you have children listening to this tape, you probably should review it before going on, because this isn't a true account, but it's of a very wicked thing that took place. This comes from Bradford's writings, and it's called A Horrible Case of Bestiality. I read, "And after the time of the writing of these things befell a very sad accident of the like foul nature in this government, that this very year, which I shall now relate, that there was a youth whose name was Thomas Gregor. He was servant to an honest man of Duxbury, being about 16 or 17 years of age." Then he explains what this young man had been caught doing. It was bestiality. Going on in the writing, "Horrible it is to mention, but the truth of the history requires it. And this, his free confession, was not only in private to the magistrates, though at first he strived to deny it, but to sundry both ministers and others, and afterwards, upon his indictment, to the whole court and jury." So I'll stop there and point out that as Bradford relates this horrible case of bestiality, he says that the young man finally admitted to it. There was no question as to his guilt. Now, if you're a Judeo-Christian and you waded off the Mayflower onto the shores of this new continent, having made a pledge to have a civil body politic and institute laws, so forth, what would you do with such a situation? What would our society today do in such a situation? I want you to think about that before we read about what they did in this case. I tried to picture in my mind some of the things that would go on if we had the mindset that exists today, clear back then. Well, first of all, I think what we need to do is run a series of tests, a battery of tests, and have extensive counseling. This young man definitely needs counseling. Well, where are we going to get a counselor? Well, we'll just have to hire a professional counselor. Well, how about Pastor so-and-so? He's a counselor. Oh, no, we need a professional, one that has studied Freud and psychology and so forth and has got a degree. What's going to happen to our society if we have people counseling that are not professionals and licensed? Well, then what do you suppose? Well, how about then, after we have the counseling, we turn him over to the Juvenile Delinquency Division of the Welfare Office? But we don't have a juvenile delinquency of the welfare office division, or whatever you call it. Well, so we form one. We tax everybody. And we, by the way, if we're taxing them, let's make sure we tax them enough so we have enough money to hire him his own legal counsel also. I don't care if he says he's guilty. He needs an attorney, or the attorney needs a job, one or the other. And so we'll just tax everybody so we can have our welfare workers and our attorneys, and we'll let them work it out. And once we get this system established, I know what we'll do. We'll call them the higher powers of Romans 13, the governing authorities. And then we must obey whatever they say to do. Then it's off our back anyway. We're not responsible. We'll just worry about going to heaven. Isn't that the mentality it would be rolling so far? And then someone else says, well, I think it's just terrible. You know, I don't know in a Christian community how we could ever allow this thing. Well, what do you suggest we do? I say we all pray for him. Prayer. Let's just pray. Someone else says, you church people, what are you so upset about? Well, we can't allow this kind of thing in our society. We've got to do something about it. You church people, just shut your mouth right now. You're completely out of place and out of line. This is not a matter for the church. It's a matter for the state. And haven't you heard of separation of church and state? Oh, forgive me. I guess I did get a little out of line. Pray for me too. Now listen, everyone, a couple of things I think we're missing. First of all, if you're going to hire a counselor, you need a counselor for the animals. Don't forget the animals. In addition to that, we must remember that there was really no crime here. Show me the victim. It's a victimless crime at the most. It's no different than homosexuality or prostitution. Victimless crime. And besides this, this young man, listen to me. Now, I've got a degree. I know what I'm talking about. This young man has chosen, contrary to what you would choose, but he has chosen the alternate lifestyle. And I believe that you homophobics and beastophobics out there need to recognize that you can't just bind your Puritan ethics and your values on everyone that comes along. You know, this young man has chosen the alternate lifestyle, and I would remind every one of you what the good book says. Judge not, lest you be judged. And then someone else would probably react in such a fashion as saying, well, I'll tell you one thing, pilgrim. He's not coming around my house, and he's not working on my garden plot. And someone else says, well, now hold it just right now. I say before we go any farther, we begin to consider passing laws to protect this man from discrimination from bigots like that. He has a right to live. He has a right to his lifestyle and his housing. So I say that we get together first thing and pass laws, city ordinances, whatever you want to call it, that says that Big John there can't discriminate against this man. Oh, I don't know. First, before we do that, we probably should appropriate about $300,000 in a grant and study this thing out a little further. And one man says, I know. Let's do it this way. Let's be democratic. Majority rule. Let's vote. Let's all vote to make it illegal to discriminate against people who practice the alternate lifestyle to protect them from these bigots who would bind their Puritan Bible values on everyone else. And if the vote is 101 in favor of such a city ordinance to 100, then it's mob rule, I mean majority rule, and then the rest will have to accept the decision of the vote. You mean to tell me, pilgrim, that if 101 vote for it and 100 vote against it, then I got to obey what the majority says? Well, haven't you read Romans 13? Be in submission to the governing authorities. You call yourself a Christian? Because if it's 101 to 100, we're now the governing authorities. And you must be in submission to us, the higher powers. Then someone comes up from the NEA and CECUS and says, well, I'll tell you what, you're missing something, everyone. We've got to have, first of all, a course in school. And I suggest we start at the third grade if we can't get into kindergarten. A course in school on sex education. And if nothing else, we've got to talk about preventive protection that those who practice the alternate lifestyle need to take, or else we'll have hoof and mouth disease spread throughout the whole human race. And I suggest we tax the people to make sure these courses are put in and everyone's kid has to go. And then someone else says, well, I think we've missed the whole point of what the young man was doing to begin with. He was practicing an art form. This was his freedom of expression, his First Amendment right. For the reason he was doing this was to have posing positions so we can have a portrait or two drawn, and so then we can have a government grant to haul these portraits around and put them in the museums for everyone to see. And I dare you to infringe upon his First Amendment right and his freedom of expression. You know, are you so archaic and barbaric that you don't appreciate art? It's funny, but it's true, isn't it? And then someone comes along and he says, well, what would you think about applying God's law? And the whole, and I shouldn't say the whole, but a certain sector of the community really get upset. Guess which sector? The so-called Christians. What? Are you crazy? That old archaic law that is against us and contrary to us? It was just there to lead us to Christ, and now we're under grace, and you would have us under bondage again to that old law? Man, they just nail him something fierce. And so the best he can do is say, well, what do you say we just look at it and just read it? All right, just to satisfy him, we'll look at it. before the city ordinance passed. After the city ordinance passed, we won't even be allowed to look at this. So we'll look at it before. In Leviticus chapter 20. By the way, you know there are some that are wanting to outlaw the Bible right now. They're calling it a racist, sexist, homophobic piece of literature. So it's not, we're not that far removed. But right now, we're fortunate enough to be able to read Leviticus 20. And let's begin with verse 13. Well, I guess it doesn't really apply here, but let's read it anyway. Verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. I guess it doesn't fit here, but it's certainly worth reading. And that God is saying is if a male lies with a male, as with a woman, they have committed an act that is worthy of the death penalty. Dropping on down to verse 15, there's the one we want. If there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall surely kill the animal. If there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So you read this back there in the 1600s, and what happens? My goodness, man, have you no love? Have you no compassion? Have you no mercy? How dare you to think of putting poor innocent animals to death? Don't worry about the man. We'll have the animal rights activists out here on you if you're not careful. We'll have the environmentalists out here. You couldn't even do this anyway. We'd have to have an environmental impact study. You couldn't follow this law. You'll be fined, boycotted, and run out of town if you hurt these animals. Yeah, what about this? You know, that's your Bible. Maybe I follow the Talmud. The Talmud doesn't teach that. In fact, the Talmud actually promotes it. So whose religion? You know, this is freedom of religion society, fella. Well, we run by all the possibilities. Now, do you wonder what they did? They had covenanted together to form a civil body politic. What did they do? But to put it sundry, both ministers, in other words, okay, let me begin here. And this his free confession was not only in private to the magistrates, though at first he strived to deny it, but to sundry both ministers and others, and afterwards upon his indictment to the whole court and jury, and confirmed it at his execution. And whereas some of the sheep could not be so well known by his description of them, others with them were brought before him, and he declared which they were and which were not. And accordingly, he was cast by the jury and condemned and executed about the 8th of September, 1642. A very sad spectacle it was. For first, and it lists the animals they brought before him. For first, such and such and such and such were brought before him and were killed before his face according to the law. Leviticus 20, verse 15. And then he himself was executed. The cattle were all cast into a great and large pit that was digged for the purpose for them, and no use made of any part of them. Praise God. I want to ask you something. Do you think they were plagued with the problem of bestiality? Do you think they had any problems of homosexuality? I mean, they applied verse 15. Don't you think they would have applied verse 13 also? They were Christian men and women who understood that God's law was in force, and that they were obliged by the Almighty God and His Spirit that moved in them to execute that law, statutes and judgments. They had formed a civil body politic for that purpose. And the point I want you to see is that at one time in this country, God's law was enforced, it was followed, it was believed in by Christians. Here's something to back that up. a book written by Charles Hedley entitled Records of the Colony and Plantation in New Haven from 1639 to 1649. This comes from page 69 of that book. A little hard to read because they wrote different back then, but this is what it says. March 2nd, 1641. And according to the fundamental agreement made and published full and by general consent when the plantation began and government was settled, that the judicial law of God given by Moses and expounded upon in other parts of Scripture, so far as it is a hedge and a fence to the moral law, and neither ceremonial nor typical, nor had any reference to Canaan, hath an everlasting equity in it, and should be the rule of their proceedings. It was ordered that the judicial laws of God, as they were delivered by Moses, be a rule to all the courts in this jurisdiction in their proceedings against offenders. End quote. What is it saying? We elect to have God's laws enforced in our courts. A Thomas Shepherd wrote in 1649 the following, quote, "For all laws, whether ceremonial or judicial, may be referred to the Decalogue as appendices to it, or application of it, and so to comprehend all other laws as their summary." And then we have the theology of that day. This comes from a book entitled Institutes of Biblical Law by Rush Dooney. Quote, "Few things better illustrate what has happened in theological circles than an examination of Richard Watson's Biblical and Theological Dictionary. Watson, 1781 to 1833, was a Wesleyan theologian. The dictionary was published in 1832. For Watson, the law was not superseded. Rather, the Christian era called for its more intensive and wider application. Watson showed that the New Testament not only restated the whole Decalogue, but extended its force. He wrote, "Thus then we have the new obligation of the whole Decalogue as fully established in the New Testament as in the Old, as if it had been formally reenacted, and that no formal reenactment of it took place is itself a presumptive proof that it was never regarded by the lawgiver as temporary, which the formality of republication might have supposed," in the quote. Hopefully you can follow all that. The point I'm making, and I guess the main point of this message, is it hasn't always been the case in our country that Christians believe the law was done away with. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Because someone could rightfully argue, okay, so you can show me that once upon a time Christian people believe that the law was enforced and should be followed. That doesn't make it right. Maybe they were wrong and we're right today in our position that the law has been done away with. So how are we going to tell? How about the fruit test? Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of the false prophet who comes to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. That every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Let's stop there a second. Christ is telling us to do the fruit test. And if it bears bad fruit, what did he say to do with it? Cut it down and throw it into the fire. Just as the tares were to be pulled out of the kingdom and thrown into the fire. And then he goes on, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Let's stop there a second. Now, what was the will of the Father who is in heaven regarding bestiality? We read it, didn't we? Did they follow that will? Certainly. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Who knows what all they were doing?" He doesn't deny that they did it. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If you have the King James translation, it says iniquity. If you look up the word, it means lawlessness. They were not following the law of God. You'll know them by their fruits. Look at the fruits today. Look at the fruits about us today in the area of adultery, homosexuality, or bestiality, or anything you can think of, and compare it to what was existence back then. Look in Jeremiah chapter 23. This helps in the area of the fruit test. It says in verse 22, but if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. If they had stood in my counsel, what do you suppose that phrase means? If they had followed my law. What has God counseled us to do as a civil body politic with people who would practice bestiality? You know what it is. And he says if they were doing that, they would turn the people back from their wicked ways or their evil ways. It fits perfectly with 2 Chronicles 7:14. And in verse 14 and 15, this prophet is horrified at what he sees. He says, also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and the walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. What do you think of when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah? I can remember back a few years back when we were fighting the homosexual issue, that the First Baptist Church had Dr. So-and-so, I can't remember what her name was, a woman, come in who was a specialist, was a renowned authority on homosexuality, and they invited all the pastors. And so I went to that particular gathering of Baal priests. And I'll never forget when we were sitting in there, as she was explaining what brings this about and the pressures that the homosexuals have and how it is wrong and what the consequences were, you know, people were asking her questions, and I remember raising my hand because there was one question that seemed rather obvious to me, and I asked her if she was for or against the ordinance. And her response was, I'm not taking a position on the ordinance. And maybe it was not in good manners, but I enjoyed it anyway. I pushed my chair back from the table so it scraped on the floor and everybody could hear. And I stood up and I picked up my hat. And I walked out of that place. Because Baal priests strengthen the hands of evildoers. People who practice bestiality don't need understanding. They need to be put away and purged from society. Thus saith God, not me. I didn't write this thing. But that's His counsel. And that's His will. And if we're going to seek His face, we better wise up to the issue. And it says in verse 15 here, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I'm going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. From the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. And I thought to myself, what's he talking about here? And God's saying, all right, you're strengthening the hands of evildoers rather than purging them from your society. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to feed you wormwood and poisonous water and pollution in the land because of the prophets. The prophets that have done what? Said God's law has been taken away. And I thought, well, what is this thing of wormwood and poison? Well, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 29. In verse 18, it says this, lest there shall be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Now, hopefully you can tie this together in your mind. Notice he talks about the fruit there and the wormwood. If they go after other gods, they're going to see to it, he's going to see to it then, that what happens is poisonous fruit and wormwood comes upon us. In other words, if we stop doing, what is it that makes a God? His law. The source of law in any society becomes the God of that society. And if the source of law is the city council or the state, then that state becomes God of that society. And that's following a false God, and what is the fruit? Rotten, poisonous, bitter wormwood. And I think what's happening is those are the curses coming upon us. And God says, how much of it do you want? Do you want more? You get more. And the fruits are there. You know perfectly well they weren't plagued with this problem in their society as we are today. What has happened? Well, in times past, we've reviewed Micah chapter 4 about a nation that was formed, and then they went to Babylon. And the response was in verse 6 through 10, have you no king? Has your counselor perished? The nation lost their king. How do you lose a king? Well, one way, you can execute him. They tried that, but he resurrected. Another way is you can destroy his subjects. They're trying that, but they still haven't been able to succeed in doing that, according to Malachi 3:6. And the other way is to do away with his law. And what we've done is we no longer have that king. We're no longer seeking his face. We're no longer walking in his counsel, because his law has been done away with. And in the process, we've dethroned him. But don't kid yourself. Christians once upon a time understood that God's law was to be instituted and followed and obeyed and carried out. And of course, that's what I'm working towards in this series of messages. In conclusion, there will be those already in their mind that will say, well, what about this verse? What about that verse? And Paul said this, he said that, and so forth. Well, we're going to look at what he said. But did you know this? That there are 27 scriptures in the New Testament that would appear to teach that the law is done away with. And there are 39 scriptures in the New Testament that teach that the law is in force. But we only hear that select portion, don't we? And never the other part. So we'll look at both parts as we go on in this series. With that, I think we'll conclude. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.
The preceding message by circuit riding preacher Peter Peters from the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the beautiful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, has been aired on the Scripture for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network and is available on CD or DVD and is archived at the website scripturesforamerica.org. Remember, circuit rider, preacher, and teacher Peter Peters broadcasts live nightly from his Wyoming radio ranch, nestled in the Laramie, Wyoming River Valley. It's a working horse and cattle ranch, where circuit riding preacher Dr. Peters reaches the lost sheep of the House of Israel worldwide on satellite, internet, and shortwave radio. Dial settings 5755 and 9480. Check out the 24-hour, 7 days a week web broadcasting website, sfawbn.com. Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network is made possible by the prayers and tithes of the faithful. If you want to write to circuit riding preacher Peter Peters, the address is Scriptures for America, P.O. Box 766, LaPorte, Colorado, 80535. Or you can visit us on the web at www.scripturesforamerica.org. the preacher, will be riding back this way next week, and hopes you will too.
Wonderful and mighty.